We're starting a new series today, and there's a place to take notes in the worship program, you will see. And we're starting a series called Back to Basics. We're going to be looking at the basics of the faith, sort of like a basic training thing. What do you need to know to be a Christian, sort of in the next few months? What is Christianity all about? And you'll notice that our message today is titled, What is Sin? And that my name is right underneath that, and there's no coincidence there, but it does come across like, what is sin? And then it says Lance Leffler. Actually, that's sort of true in a lot of ways, but you could put your name there too, and it would be just as true. So I'm no worse than you. Well, maybe. So let's do this. If you're following along in your Bible, you can turn to the book of Romans. If we're going to talk about sin, we have to go to the book of Romans. So why start with sin, Mr. Lance? I don't get, sin is such a negative, doomy, gloomy kind of word, isn't it? Sin. We're going to talk about, how many of you get excited? How many of, if you knew ahead of time, hey, the sermon's going to be on sin this Sunday, how many of you would just be like, yes, I love sin? Well, we do love sin, don't we? But you know that I'm not going to preach, how to enjoy your sin better. It's going to be kind of the opposite of that. So Lance, why are you starting with that? Why not start with God? Here's why. I'm starting because sin, when sin occurred in human history, that's when the story of the Bible got going. Like any good story, it begins with a problem. You never will read a book or go to a movie unless there's somebody who has a problem they have to overcome. And that's the story of the Bible. God has a problem. The problem is he created humanity and we rebelled and turned away from him and in the process became guilty and corrupted by sin. So what does God do now? And this is the rest of the story of the Bible is answering that question. What does God do now? Sin is an ugly word. Why are we using the word sin in 2016? Isn't there an updated word we could use? Not really. I mean, everything we come up with, like imperfection or error or oops, all of these other words, they say to err is human and to forgive divine. But to say sin is error just doesn't quite capture the intentionality behind it, the darkness, the regret, the pain, and the evil of the actions. So I think that's why sin as a word, the word sin, is still around. And still, I don't know of a better substitute. Maybe you can come up with one. Okay, so let's start here. Let's start with the basic question of the sermon. What is sin? How do we define it? And theologian Wayne Grudem defines it this way. He says that sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. By the way, if you're looking for a text, a book that you will use the rest of your life as a Christian that helps you understand the broad teaching of the Bible, Wayne Grudem has written a book called Systematic Theology. And there's been systematic theologies for hundreds of years, thousands of years, actually. You can go back, way back to Thomas Aquinas. So there's been systematic theologies written over the years, but what they tend to do is use technical terminology. What Wayne Grudem did, and he's a scholar first rate, but he wrote his theology for the common person, so he takes the big fancy words out. So, and when he does use them, he makes sure that he explains them, so he doesn't expect you to understand what that word is. So Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, well worth the price, and it's a book that it's a reference book that you'll use the rest of your life. And in a systematic theology, they tend to break down the topics of the Bible, starting with the Bible itself. What is the Bible? And then God and Jesus, the Trinity, etc. And then humanity and sin and the church. And then finally, they deal with what's called last things. So I highly recommend that book. So What is sin? Well, this is Grudem's definition. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Let's look at those three things: act, attitude, and nature. Act. Well, when you sin, when you commit an act of sin, like, I don't know, what's an example of sin? What's a sin? Stealing, thank you. When you commit an act of stealing, you are doing something very concrete, very external, very visible. So the act of sin, a physical act of sin, is the most concrete aspect and easy to point out. The next, though, attitude of sin, is what Jesus had to deal with in the first few chapters of the book of Matthew. The attitude of sin, and you've probably read some of that, what's called the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and that's where it talks about judge not or you'll be judged. You tracking with me? You've heard this stuff if you haven't read it before. Jesus was, and Jesus, here's an example of what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard that it's wrong to commit adultery, but I say that if you lust in your heart after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her. Jesus' point is, it's not enough to abstain from the physical act of adultery. You could possibly be committing it in your heart. So, in other words, don't just deal with externals, but deal with your heart. And that's where, with attitude, that's where it becomes a little more difficult, because sometimes it's hard to know if I'm lusting after a girl. We tend to know when we're committing adultery, right? You tend to know when you're having sex with someone who's not your spouse, don't you? If you don't, come and talk to me after, I'll help you out with that. But it's harder to know, am I thinking wrong thoughts, unhealthy, sinful thoughts about this girl right now? Or, for example, if you get angry and you tell somebody off, that's pretty obvious. But if you are resisting saying anything, that you're just as angry in your heart and you have wicked thoughts toward that person, Jesus' point is, hey, deal with that too. Now, Jesus is not saying, and Christians will say this, and Christians got to stop saying this, Jesus is not saying that lusting is as bad as committing adultery. That wasn't the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is, don't just deal with the external act, deal with your heart attitude also. The last thing that Grudem says is that sin is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God by nature or in our nature. Look, this is sort of the $64,000 secret. This is probably the most important section of his definition. Because what Grudem is pointing at is that we are by nature sinners. Oh no, Lance. Maybe you, not me. I was trained, I was raised up to have self-esteem. I got trophies for participating in soccer. I'm a good person. Okay, maybe you are, but you're the only one. The point of the Bible, and look, this is an age-old philosophical question, is man basically good or basically bad? And we live in an era in which we overwhelmingly line up on the side of humanity is basically good. Yeah, we have some bad influences around us. Don't you love it when your kid gets to be like a teenager or something, they get into some real trouble, and your first thought is, who's influencing my kid? Because it wasn't your kid that was influencing someone else. So we tend to line up on the side of, no, we're not. Nobody would say we're perfect, but we're not sinners, Lance. That's a heavy, negative word. Well, it is. I said it before, sin is it's a dark word. But the problem is, and this is the Bible's assessment of mankind, the Bible's assessment, God's assessment of us, is that we are sinful by nature. Let me actually, we're in Romans anyway. Let me just give you, if you're in Romans, if you have your Bible, you can go to chapter 3. And let's look at just a few verses here from chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Or the end of verse 9, he says that we'll just start with the beginning of verse 9. Why not? It's Romans. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So he says, none is righteous, and he assumes the response, nobody? No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Okay, so that is just a snippet of the Bible's, of God's assessment of mankind. Now, I'm going to keep unpacking that idea because I hope I can create the perspective or enlighten the perspective of the Bible on our nature. Because if you come into this world and you operate in this world with the notion that humanity is basically good and just has some imperfections, you are going to be constantly disappointed in humanity and in yourself, and constantly surprised. You'll watch CNN and you'll see somebody shoot up a school and you'll just be stunned as to how that can possibly happen. It can possibly happen because God's assessment of mankind is that evil has affected us, or sin has affected us in every aspect of our being. Let me explain. Two ways. Actually, before we get into this, this is what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you are or I am as bad as I can be. The biblical doctrine of sin, or what's called depravity, doesn't mean that humanity is as bad as they can be. Take the worst person you can possibly think of. Okay, you got that person in your mind? Take somebody, a mass murderer. Take somebody like Hitler or Stalin. Could they have killed more people? Yes, they could have been way worse than they were. Now, I'm not saying, hey, then they're okay. The point of the biblical teaching of human nature as depraved isn't we are as bad as we can be, but that sin has corrupted us or affected us in every aspect of our being, our body, mind, and our will. And the way to remember that is BMW. Now, no knock against BMW drivers. I envy you. I'm not judging you. But it's my way of remembering body, mind, and our will. Sin has affected our being in our totality. So by saying that, there are two effects, or two theologians normally list two effects of the fall of man into sin, or mankind into sin. Guilt and corruption. Let me explain what guilt means. I don't mean the guilty feeling. What I mean is the Bible teaches that we actually did the crime. In other words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But let me explain. Let me give you one passage. Since you're in Romans, if you have your Bible, just go over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul the Apostle lays out what Jesus did for us and why it was so necessary. But let's just look at one verse. Verse 8. God shows his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, as I said, God's assessment of mankind, that we're sin, we are guilty and condemned before the divine bar of heaven, so to speak. That's our guilt. The other aspect of sin is what's called corruption. And you can see this, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this from Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, King David is repenting of a sin. And he says, in his repentance, he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. And in sin, rather, did my mother conceive me. The point is that we are actually born corrupted by sin. We are born tweaked, if you will. We are not born pure. Now, here's where it gets a little uncomfortable. Because when you start talking about somebody's kids, they get defensive. Kids are not born innocent. Kids are born cute, most of them. A couple of mine weren't, but it worked out. They got cute. We didn't even bring one of them baby pictures home from the hospital that they... It was so awful. But she's beautiful now, so it's okay. They were born cute, but not born innocent. In other words, the sin nature is born into us. And if you're watching, and if you're sensitive to the Scripture's teaching, from a few months old, you start to see that nature blossom. And kids, the reason why we excuse it, I mean, just think of some of the stuff kids do. If adults did that, we would think they were the most selfish sot on the planet. Kid doesn't get something to eat, what do? They start screaming. Imagine like a 30-year-old doing that. It's like, dude, what's wrong with your brother? Oh, he's just really selfish, that's all. He just doesn't like beans. Oh, okay, what a jerk. But because he's two, it's like, oh, isn't that cute? He just turned his food over onto the floor. So you see the sin nature blossom from an early age. We don't have to train our kids, hey, go out and beat somebody up today. You don't have to do that. Even the lecturer, Joseph Campbell, he referred to our nature as the irrational savage within us. Joseph Campbell was nowhere near a Christian, in my understanding. He also said that we have to admit within ourselves the carnivorous, lecherous fever that is endemic to human nature. The journalist G.K. Chesterton said it well. He said, that this is what's called original sin, by the way, this corruption that links us to Adam and Eve, this corruption that we're born with and that we thrive on, or that blossoms within us in our life, that's what is called original sin. And G.K. Chesterton said of original sin that it's the only Bible doctrine that has been constantly proved empirically throughout history, because everybody sins. One more note about this. You don't have to be Hitler to go to hell. Keep this in mind. Listen to this part. You don't have to be Hitler to go to hell. I've heard people reason this way. Their basic premise is, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I guess I'm okay. But everybody reasons like that. You know, even Hitler would be like, well, I wasn't as bad as Stalin. And it just keeps going. Everybody judges themselves against everybody else. It's sort of like this. It's sort of like, let's say you go golfing with your friend for the first time. And you go to this 18-hole course, and it's a 70 par. The par is 70. And you shoot an amazing 500. Now, in golf, in case you don't know, the lower the score, the better. So 500 would be really, really bad. But let's say your friend comes up with 1,000. He shoots 1,000, just destroys the course. And you're like, ha ha, I got 500. You stink. You played, just because your friend played the worst game of golf in the history of the planet doesn't mean that you did good. You were nowhere near par. And if we tweak it a little bit more, God's golf course, guess what the par is on every hole? One. Expects a hole-in-one on every hole. So the par would really be 18 for an 18-hole course. Both of you failed fantastically. And it won't do to say, I know I failed fantastically. I know I owe the golf course a lot of pieces of grass that I messed up. But my friend, he was really bad. God doesn't work that way when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, we are not compared with our friend, we're compared with the law of God. And the law of God says that if you fail in one part, you've failed in all. So that is the picture that we need to have of sin. So let's keep going here then. Next question is, who has sinned? We've sort of touched on this, but I want to share with you what's called Romans Road through the book of Romans. And I'm only going to do two of the verses today. Well, three of them, sort of. But Romans 3:23 and 6:23 are key verses for you to note about sin. Chapter 3, verse 23, chapter 6, verse 23. And in 3:23, it teaches us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. How many have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that's the problem. It would be like trying to jump from Mexico to Japan. Go down to the beach, whichever, pick your beach, whichever one you think is closest to Japan. Get the best running start, get your New Balance shoes on, and run as fast as you can, and jump to Japan. Now, some people are going to jump really far, and some people are just going to get stuck in the sand. But nobody will be able to make jumping to Japan. And that's what the law of God requires, so that the fact that we have failed in any part puts us in the same boat. We're all equally doomed by that fact. So who has sinned? Everyone has sinned. What are the consequences of sin? This is where Romans 6:23 comes in. The consequences of sin are death. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin, that is the result, the recompense for sin, is death." I can't resist reading the rest of it because it's good news. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this gets into the question then, what's the cure for sin? What is the cure for sin? And this is where we go back to Romans chapter 5. It's a beautiful chapter. Even though he talks about our weakness, our sinfulness, our at one time being enemies with God, and some of us in this room may still be in that position. There's no such thing as being neutral about Jesus. You're either with him or against him, he said. So if you came in here this morning and you say, "Hey, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I don't have anything against him." The problem is you do. You may not realize it or articulate it, but you're either for him or against him. But let me read the cure for sin is Jesus. And let me read just a bit of Romans chapter 5 for you to see this. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Chapter 5, verse 6. Now verse 7. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When did he die for us? When we were still sinners. Isn't that amazing? "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood," I'll explain justification as we go through this series, but basically it means to be declared innocent by God because of Jesus. "Since, therefore, we have been justified," declared innocent, "by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if," now look at this, verse 10, "for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Isn't that awesome? We were enemies. God sent his Son. Look, when we sinned, we placed ourselves in a position where our nature was twisted. I mentioned that earlier, and our nature is twisted against God. Now, I don't mean that humans aren't religious. We're very religious. But if you want proof for this, go back to the first chapter of Romans and read it carefully and see what he says humanity. Paul takes this great sweeping view of humanity, that we are not neutral by any means, that we, as a race, turned our backs on God. Now, in that position, we will still maybe go to church, maybe say things like, you know, "Jesus is just all right with me," that sort of thing. But in our hearts, if we search our hearts, we're not worshiping him. We're not submitting to him. We're not pursuing a relationship with him. We might want to keep him close by. That's why we go to church. That's why we hang out with his followers. We might want to, you know, we it's sort of a good luck thing. I want to keep Jesus just sort of in my life. just so good things will happen to me. That's not Christianity. Christianity is pursuing Christ and pursuing from the beginning, pursuing to turn from your sins and to ask for forgiveness and to receive the forgiveness of sins that he offers and eternal life that comes with it. What's the cure for sin? That's the cure for sin. Now, I know this, look, talking about sin feels really negative, feels icky. Good theological word. But if you had cancer, would you want to know? Some people would be like, no, I don't even go to the doctor. I get that. I know the feeling. But in reality, would you want to know you have cancer? I think so, yeah, because how do you cure an illness you don't know you have? And so it wouldn't make any sense to try to start chemotherapy or to pursue surgery if you didn't believe you had cancer. And if you didn't have cancer, it would be ridiculous for you to pursue chemotherapy. Why would you do that? It's really painful. But if you do have cancer, I think what you would want is the best medical input you could possibly get. But the doctor has to break the news to you at some point that you have cancer. And if you don't do anything about it, you'll die. Now, you could say, Doc, that's really negative. Why are you so negative? Well, what would his response be? I'm trying to save your life. So I have to tell you, this is actually your condition, and I have to tell you this. You won't get better without knowing this. But the good thing is there's a cure. And that's the same thing with our sin. It's negative. Feels negative to talk about it. Feels bad to talk about it, because it's a bad thing. And it's hard to be the pastor, the preacher, who has to go, look, in this philosophical debate, is man good, is man bad? Man's bad. Not saying we're all Hitlers at all, by any means. But you will find, if you're sensitive to it, that our selfishness, our desire to rule ourselves and have nobody rule over us just always creeps up. Even if you're a follower of Christ for 20 or 30 years, you realize that's your constant fight. That's what you've been dealing with. My problem is I love me too much. I was joking with a friend of mine who has blessed my wife and I and our family just unbelievably. And I said, man, it's getting to where I say this all the time to him. I said, you're too good to me. I said, you're better. You've been better to me than I've been to myself. You know that song? And I said, and I'm very good to myself because I love myself. That's just blatantly honest. We love ourselves. So when I start talking about Bible passages that talk about sin, and you're like, Lance, I don't know if I want to go to Union Church anymore. I don't need to hear that. I want an uplifting message. This is an uplifting message. Stay with me for the next 1 minute. That is the problem of mankind, that we are lost in sin. The cure the good news is that there's a cure, and it's Christ. And the reason why we start with sin, next week we get into the topic of the gospel. We ask the question, what is the gospel? And we begin to see gospel means good news, and we begin to see why the life and death of Jesus is such good news. But look, if we don't start with the problem, the cure will make no sense and be totally unappreciated. That's why we have to start with the problem. But starting with the problem helps us to appreciate the cure. There's a story. Missionaries went to Papua New Guinea, I think it was, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, went to an unreached people group and began to teach them about the Bible. They didn't know anything about the story of the Bible. So this missionary group spends 2 years. They start in the book of Genesis, and they teach all the way through the Bible. They teach the fall of man into sin. They teach the consequences of that, the condemnation that falls on humanity. For all of these months, the tribe was never told about Jesus. So for months and months and months, they're getting the story of God and man's repeated failures. And when they finally get to the New Testament and they start talking about the life of Christ, again, they're going through the life of Christ, but they don't talk about the solution of the cross until that time comes. And when they get to that point, when they teach forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus, the tribe goes crazy, like a football game, because they had thought it was hopeless. And so their situation was so doomed that when they heard that this guy Jesus, that the Son of God came down in human flesh, took our sins upon him and died a substitute death for us, and now you could find forgiveness for free through him, they flipped out. I hope that as we go through this series, you'll have that sort of experience. But that's why we start here. We start with the law of God and the condemnation that's on us so that we appreciate the gospel. Because otherwise, Jesus is just sort of like a self-help. He's like something you just kind of stick on you, like, hey, this will help my life. It'll help my emotional state. That's not the point of the gospel. It may be a side effect, but the point of the gospel is forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would drive these truths home to us, to me, because this gospel knowledge, this cure for sin, we always lose our sharpness. We always lose our focus. We always have this default mode that is to think mere human thoughts. We pray that you would help us to dive into Bible reading, to read the story for ourselves, to see and to appreciate and to delight in the gospel story, Lord. God, I pray for each person in here this morning, Lord, that you would take us further on our journey with you, that you would help us to take more steps toward you, toward Christ, and to begin to walk with you. Help us, Lord. Pray that you'd reveal yourself to anybody here who has not perceived your presence, that you would make today the day they come to know you. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.